We're reading today from the book of Isaiah, an amazing book. I don't know whether you have ever paid attention to the fact that Isaiah is such an important Old Testament book that the book of Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. There's just so much there. So we're reading from the sixth chapter, a very important beginning of a new thing in the book of Isaiah. It was in the year King Uzziah died, that would be 740 BC, that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And you notice, it was only the train of his robe that would fit in there. Just, it filled it up. Verse 2, attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies." You're probably familiar with that in past readings of that. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Well, the heaven's armies is the hosts. "The whole earth is filled with his glory. Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, 'See, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven.' Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to the people, to this people. When you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long will this go on?' And he replied, 'Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted.'" May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. Now, this may seem a little strange for me to introduce this because for reasons that are very good reasons that we all know, we rely on a book to understand and determine how we are to live our lives. So what may seem strange about that introduction I just gave is that I have read another book that really can help us think about living a better life. And that book is one that many of you probably read when you were much younger. The book is Robinson Crusoe. Remember that one? Well, the adventures of Robinson Crusoe have long captivated the hearts of readers. Actually, way back to immediately after it was written in the late 1700s. And it still is popular today. Perhaps because everyone at one time or another dreams of being stranded on some island paradise, as was Robinson. Robinson Crusoe, a young sailor who had developed a lifestyle of comfort and of wealth, decided that he wanted adventure, and he became a sailor. And then he foolishly stranded himself on a small deserted island off the coast South America and found that he was there all by himself as a sole inhabitant. He got busy and he set about to provide himself with food and with shelter just to keep living. Well, it was fortunate for him that there were plenty of fish, some edible plants, and wild goats on his island, his newfound home. And that all being a fact, he trapped goats until he had his own herd. And not satisfied with just camping under a sheltering bush, he even built himself a nice snug lodging for warmth and for protection. Well, you know, you can't eat goat's ears and fish tails for every meal. So every day he explored the island for food. His day-to-day activities were determined by the fact that he knew he was alone on that island. And then suddenly one day, after almost a decade of creating his own way of living, he discovered a footprint in the sand. And he was not alone. He realized, after all, he was not alone. And like it or not, his deserted island was not as solitary as he had been assuming for quite some time. So now his whole life had to change. Now, strangely enough, my own understanding of having something happen to change how you see life spilled over from Robinson Crusoe's experience to a sudden change in God's prophet Isaiah. That's where those two come together. So now we go from sort of good life lessons of Daniel Defoe's book to what we sometimes call the good book, you know, the Bible. And to get a better understanding and an idea of how God selects people, and this interesting parallel of Robinson Crusoe and Isaiah, we go to our scripture text for this morning, Isaiah 6. In real life as a young man, what little we do know about Isaiah prior to his calling from God to be his prophet, this is in Isaiah 6, was that he was generally very comfortable with the upper crust of his Jewish society. He was a young statesman. He was living in a secure circle of royalty. Wasn't exactly a leader, but he's just one of those guys who hung around the leaders in Jerusalem all the time. And then as we read in these first verses of Isaiah 6, he suddenly discovered the imprint of God's presence as his creator in his own life. And that resulted in an immediate transformation for Isaiah. In a moment, as had happened to Caruso, all was changed. Different kinds of life change for those two, but radical change. Isaiah's plans, his commitments, his whole future had to undergo drastic revisions. Isaiah was made acutely aware of God and of what was a challenging or maybe even an embarrassing question. Whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? Although this passage has been the basis of many missionary sermons, the immediate context as we read this reminds us that this is the call to witness right where we are. Isaiah heard that context to this people, not other people, to this people. Isaiah was not asked to consider going to a different city or to a country like foreign missionaries are called to go. Well, he wouldn't even have to leave Jerusalem for a weekend mission trip. Yeah, believe me, though, these weekend mission trips are very important to God. But this was a call to stand and represent God in the very same city where he had lived since birth. Called now to the people that he knew, but now to live a very different lifestyle before them. And so for a number of reasons, God's question, who will go, could be, and initially was for Isaiah, a humbling, maybe even an embarrassing question. See, here's what I see confronting Isaiah. And we have to think of how this truly confronts us. And what makes us take stock? This question hit Isaiah because of his past sin. You see, I think you realize, you cannot see the holiness of God without also looking at yourself, seeing how unholy you are, your personal sinfulness. I tell you, the person who claims a personal experience of faith, but whose life continues in complacent self-righteousness, is very self-deceived. Isaiah's first thought was of his own sin and his heretofore carelessly mingling in rampant unworthiness. He said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King." Suddenly, Isaiah saw that his private life had always been totally exposed to what and to who his eyes were suddenly opened. "I saw the Lord." He was sitting there on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Just totally changed Isaiah. And he saw and he heard the mighty seraphim who were loudly proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies." These angelic beings announced to what was to Isaiah a new concept. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah was suddenly aware that his lips, the words of his mouth — we talk about the words of our mouths, don't we? — the words of his mouth had been devoted to secular and political, even perhaps crude causes, thus ignoring God's cause, God's call to righteousness. And he also saw that he was tolerating, maybe imitating, like-minded people around him. "And I live among a people with filthy lips." No doubt Isaiah hadn't been paying attention to his involvement with some people in whose eyes he had lost respect. Perhaps he was being reminded of homes where he had become unwelcome because of some improper business deal he had done. All these things were coming back to him. Perhaps Isaiah was like some of our contemporary politicians who feel that they must use enough vulgarity to appeal to the man in the street, and at the same time, just enough scripture to satisfy the people of God. And they don't see the negative impact of that. Now he was being asked by the mighty, glorious, and pure God to be a witness to the people of God's righteousness. But as always, with our merciful God, the excuse that he came up with really quickly, excuse of being unfit, was not acceptable to God. For God offered him then and gave a way of cleansing. One of these angelic beings, a seraphim, touched Isaiah's unclean lips with a live coal from the altar fire, signifying the cleansing power of God. Well, fire, Scripture tells us, can purify. That's in Numbers chapter 31, verses 22 and 23. And this burning coal was taken from the altar where sacrifices were offered to atone for sin. And we're told that in 1 Chronicles 6. To Isaiah's credit, and instructive to us, Isaiah stood up to immediate readiness. I say to his credit, because the same readiness, this readiness that he had, contrasts with the reluctance of Moses and Jeremiah. However, when the majestic and pure God first posed the challenging question, Isaiah faced his past sin, and we should. And then that question may have embarrassed Isaiah, but now opened his eyes, because that was that was because of his past blindness. See that in verse 1. I have seen the Lord. Another embarrassing aspect of God's invitation to be his ambassador involves the sudden realization of past blindnesses. When Isaiah finally became aware of God's holy presence, he was overwhelmed by how blind he had been. King Uzziah had died after a rule of more than 50 years. And Uzziah and Isaiah probably were cousins. They were part of a royal family. They were separated only by age. Uzziah was much older than Isaiah. But Isaiah was living when Uzziah died. At any rate, Isaiah had lived and worked in Uzziah's royal court for a decade or so, and had no doubt depended greatly on the sovereignty of Uzziah, now revealed to him Isaiah's inability to see our authority beyond his human king. Uzziah had done much for his nation, and perhaps was a second as a king only to David in that respect. But late in life, Uzziah was filled with pride, and then he was suddenly stricken with leprosy, and his last years were spent in a leper colony where he died. And at last, the king, so long a symbol of power to Isaiah, so long a model for Isaiah's misdirection, lay dead. Suddenly, alone in the temple, Isaiah realized that no matter what man sits on the throne, the real King of Kings is the Lord. To trust in man as your model is to find one's hopes buried in a coffin, as Isaiah found Uzziah to be buried. Real blindness is to replace God as the one you admire and seek after. And so we are to realize, as Isaiah suddenly did, our holy God alone is worthy of our reverence and our worship. Only God's power is everlasting. Sometimes only the death of another leading way of life, as happened to Isaiah, the death of another leading way of life can show people that there is more to life than carefree pleasures and earthly riches. In our brightly lighted festivities, you know, the fact is we would never see the stars unless from time to time God turned out the lights and took us by the hand and led us over to the window to see the light, the stars. We must be vigilant, and we must be sturdy to not turn away from a call of God because the task is undesirable. We regard his call as one that will change who we are and how we are to live in the future. That's what happened to Isaiah. You see, this could have halted Isaiah to see how absolutely he had to change, but he did not walk away. The call to stand for righteousness in the midst of his hometown, in the midst of your hometown, in the midst of formerly respected associates, as how we have in some of our lives, as this was for Isaiah, can be seen as a call to an undesirable task. Isaiah was a wealthy man, and he was a man of position. He was accustomed to walking in the king's court and circulating with the upper class. No doubt because of his royal rank, he had been a popular figure in Jerusalem at all the gala festivities of the court. Now, he was asked to become unpopular, to become a fly in the ointment. He was called to stand as a messenger of God and to confront his lifelong friends with the reality of their ungodliness and to be the one to call them to their needed repentance. I suspect some of his first thoughts as he envisioned what God was asking him to do, calling him to do. Oh yeah, I can already hear my soon-to-be former buddy's Joe's response. This is what Isaiah's thinking. I can already hear my former buddy Joe's response. Who do you think you are? Don't you even see yourself who you are when you try to tell me I'm no good, rotten sinner? Get lost, you fake friend. He knew he was going to face that kind of stuff. Adding to the undesirability of the task was that God did not shield him from the stark promise that Isaiah's ministry would now be a thankless one. He would often see his eloquence wasted on dull ears and blind eyes and hard hearts. Verses 9 and 10, say to this people, when you hear what I say, you will not understand. When you see what I do, you will not comprehend. For the hearts of these people are hardened, God says to Isaiah. The hearts of these people are hardened, and their ears cannot hear, and they have closed their eyes, so their eyes cannot see, and their ears cannot hear, and their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me and let me heal them. That's not much to go on, is it? That's what you're going to face. Get used to it, God said to Isaiah. This was God's way of telling Isaiah that his witness would often merely result in the hardening of hearts as people rejected God's message to hear that message from him. Isaiah's task was to be comparatively fruitless. Great crowds would not flock to respond to his message. In light of God's warning about the difficulty to which Isaiah's call was a summons, we hear the prophet's natural response. Lord, how long will this go on? Sooner or later, every faithful disciple asks this kind of question. How long? I've tried and I've tried. Nothing's changing. When faced with uncaring and unmoved audiences, when confronted with the frigid selfishness of the world that warms up only to earthly lusts, we ask ourselves, how long, Lord, must we continue? And the answer always has the real possibility of being the same answer Isaiah got. Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of... And be startled here. Beware. I'm inserting this because God is consistent. And the entire land of the United States of America lies deserted. Have you felt that sometime? In other words, God expects us to serve him and speak the truth for him as long as there is life, as long as there remains a nation under God, as long as we are supposed to live righteously under God's kingdom righteousness. We are to keep on keeping on. And we're his disciples. We're his ambassadors. We are his witnesses to God's sovereignty to speak to our Bosquedale community, to our city, to our state, to our nation. It's a permanent role, my friends, this call to discipleship. The only way to graduate from the role of disciple is to die. The task is necessary. Whether or not people listen, our responsibility is to see that they have the opportunity to decide. We know Jesus himself attracted only a meager minority of people, but this in no way branded him as a failure. The few who do find the godly life because we are faithful to witness make all efforts worthwhile. And regardless of how large the crowd is that we're in when God speaks, it's always on an individual basis. When God speaks, it's to you. Isaiah realized he was an audience of one. But when God asks who will yield to his call, like Isaiah was at that time, you are the only one who's been addressed. God was asking him to be a part of the working of the kingdom. And when God speaks and asks you who will go, he is seeking the same answer Isaiah boldly gave. Here I am. Send me. Yes, God asked. And despite all that could have stood in Isaiah's way, his sinful life up to then, or that he needed to open his eyes rather than remain blind to realizing who God truly was, or that the high probability was that from that way forward would be a rocky road. Despite all of that, Isaiah has called out to us, and he joined us in singing with us, "Speak, my Lord. Speak, and I will answer thee. Speak, my Lord." Hear the Lord of harvest sweetly calling, "Who will go and work for me today?" That's why we sang that hymn, isn't it, Laura? Well, I chose to return to learn from the experience and the response of Isaiah today. I chose that because I wanted to look forward to a new year. Reflecting on this past year and the actions and the attitudes of so many in our great In God We Trust America, some of our leaders, many, way too many common people living among us who appear to have no understanding of what trusting God means to them and their relationships with others living around them. I'm not sure God is not going to answer a question many sane people are asking today. How long will this go on? And would God reply, "Until the towns are empty, until the houses are deserted, until the whole country is a wasteland"? That could happen. I cannot help but ask myself in these troubling times, is it time once again now for the church to severely warn this people? Isaiah had his own people. We have our own people. Once God said, "Until their towns are empty and their houses are deserted and the whole country is a wasteland," what do you think the church is to do? What do you think you are to do? Life, you know, is never rightly spent until your life is seen as a deliverer of the good news. Not rightly spent until we, his people, understand ourselves as being on the divine errand, a divine errand for God. Here I am, Lord. Send me.